Good morning. Oh, good, I'm mic'd up. Thank you, everyone in the back. We're turning to the minor prophet Micah this morning. As I have filled the pulpit a couple of times this year for our pastor, Ted Wanger, we have taken a detour into the minor prophets, and so I think that will finish up our exploration of the minor prophets for this year, anyway. For those of you who like to have a sermon title, your sermon title today is Believing Good News in Bad Times. Believing Good News in Bad Times. I'd like you to turn to the end of Micah's prophecy, to chapter 7, if you would. And as you turn there, I want to comment that I once finished a sermon here in this church, and a good friend of mine had come and listened in and said, "Dan, thank you for your sermon. It was really good. I had no trouble falling asleep." And so if I assist you this morning and give you that mid-morning or late-morning nap that you need, you're welcome. And to the rest of us, we're looking in Micah chapter 7. Beginning with verse 1, and we'll read the first seven verses of that chapter, and then we'll drop to the very end, the last three verses of chapter 7. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And now, skipping to verse 18 and reading through to the end of this chapter, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Amen. This is the inspired and inerrant and holy word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we read your book and read your words, we know there's instruction for us, but we know that we cannot have it just on our own or in our own strength of mind or clarity on our own will. But you can instruct us and do instruct us as your people with your word by your spirit. So do that this morning, Lord, we pray. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon will have two essential parts to it. It'll be two big chunks. One big chunk is the larger context of Micah as a prophet. Who was he? But what did he have to say, and how did that fit in with, and his prophecies, how did that fit in with some of the rest of the prophets that we read. Because I think, if you're like me, you read through the prophets in the Old Testament and you get a little lost in all of the language and the discussion and what was it about and why and what was being said. And so let's take that chunk first and discuss Micah a little bit in that context and what he had to say. And then we'll just get into those last couple verses. There's some content there for us. So I have a question. Do you ever worry? Right? You can all raise your hand. I think we all worry about something every day. I know I do. And I have fears over this and that, but I'll name you just a couple. You have worries or fear about earthquakes, the economy, nuclear war, North Korea, Russia, the health of your loved ones, or what to say when someone you know or love is suffering. And the list goes on and on, worrying about this or that. And I think one of the things we worry about a great deal is the state of the nations around us. It seems that there's just such a continual wrangling and jostling and jockeying for a better position and getting an angle. We've got embassies in every part of the world, and we're working our angle here in America, whatever that might be at the moment. Varies from administration to administration, and then every other nation is doing the same thing. When's North Korea really going to launch a missile that's legitimate? Maybe they really have them. We don't know these things. But some of those things worry us. And then I think we feel a bit like Micah did in these first seven verses we read just a moment ago. There's a tension. There's an uncertainty. We're maybe just a little bit jittery about America, about the people around us, or the people across the sea. Some of us are sitting in our chairs at the end of the workday, and we've got white knuckles as we watch the news. We're gripping the chair just a little bit tightly. All of the prophets, the three major, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets, all lived in a time period of approximately 200 years, during that span in which Israel had broken into two countries. It had existed only under three kings as one single united country, under Saul, and then David, and then David's son Solomon. And after that, you have a civil war, and the country of Israel is broken into two parts, the northern and the southern kingdoms. There's about 200 years of that. And these prophets, the five major and the three and the 12 minor, did I say five major? The three major and the 12 minor all prophesied during this period. So they prophesied and preached and taught and delivered both messages of condemnation and of judgment, but following that, messages of restoration and renewal and hope. So as we face days like this, we need to do what the hearers of these prophets did. We need to be laying hold of and grasping, believing good news in bad times. That's the message to us today. So instead of doing or taking the same format I had on the other minor prophets, where we did together something of a running commentary of the passages in front of us, instead we're taking a bit of a thematic approach today, and we are looking at how Micah, particularly as a prophet, developed or gave and delivered this good news to the people who heard him. There's not very much we know about Micah, but he did preach, teach, prophesy during the same period that Isaiah did. They probably knew one another. They were contemporaries. And it's fascinating to see and to know that Micah, being a faithful preacher and teacher of the word to whom the Lord had given his spirit, Micah was significant in the last substantial reform in the southern kingdom, both political and religious reform, that took place under a king named Hezekiah. And Micah was a part of that. And undoubtedly, the Lord used Micah to revive his remnant, the people who truly believed, because Israel was mixed, even as the church is today. Not all who sit under this roof have all truly repented and believed the gospel, and this was also true in their time. So, what kind of, we're still in this first big chunk, and we haven't got to Micah yet. What kind of context, theologically, did the prophets operate with? Now, that's a big, big question, and we sure can't get into it all this morning. But understand that if the prophets delivered these messages all within a 200-year span, some of this material was undoubtedly collected and put together at a later time or a later date by other faithful scribes and priests in Israel. The Lord always had a remnant of believing people through every age. He always has. And so he did then. And so these works and these messages, sermons, prophecies, they were collected and put together probably within 100 years of their delivery, and maybe even in a much shorter span of time. Micah may have actually put most of this together himself, but he may not have. Those sermons may have been simply recorded and then later collected. So as God's faithful priests and scribes and teachers in Israel collected the writings of the prophets, they were operating with this principle in mind, that all of these prophecies and teachings tied back to all that is true from what was delivered to us in truth in the Pentateuch and then in other writings as well, so that the Psalms tie into the prophets and the prophets to the Psalms. Have you looked through a Thompson Chain Reference Bible any time in your life? Do you see the constant and elaborate cross-referencing? So, one of the things that prevailed in the mind of the prophets was the look back on the history of God's redemption and his redemptive work since the very day that Adam and Eve rebelled. They looked at a tree, spoke with a serpent, and decided they would be the arbiters of good and evil rather than God. And when they rebelled, it threw us into a great mess. And the Lord promised that there would be a righteous one, a true human, ultimately, who would deliver us all from that great fall and that great failure. So humanity was made, there's Adam and Eve, and they're put in a good place. They're even given a sanctuary, a garden within this land called Eden, and they can't keep it. Certainly can't keep it for very long. Then the Lord raises up Abraham and Sarah. And it looks like that's on takeoff, and the Lord's given them a covenant, and here we go. And humanity crashes again. They lie and cheat and kill each other, and it's a mess. Dysfunctional family. You can't find one in Scripture that looks like it's all glory and grace. Well, we start there, and then they end up, their sons, their heirs end up in Egypt, and then you have Moses, and wow, Moses brokers quite a deal between God and his people, and they sign a covenant, and here we are. This is takeoff. Well, they couldn't even quit squabbling before. They couldn't even figure out how to divide up the land they were trying to conquer. And then they can't act in faith. And Joshua meditates on the scriptures day and night, and then Joshua can't pass on even to the next generation good and true leadership. And then there's David, and he's a man after God's own heart. and he's a mess. And then there's Solomon. And Solomon is the wisest man in the earth. And he doesn't have one son wise enough to follow in his footsteps at all. That fault, he doesn't even manage to keep that going one more generation. Israel breaks up into two, and then you have Micah. So Micah and the prophets are operating in this framework that God comes and deals with his people in covenant. God deals with humanity in covenant. But we go from covenant to rebellion, renewal, then back to covenant, rebellion, and then back to renewal. So they're thinking in terms of the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners by the righteous one, Jesus Christ. This is ultimately the prevailing theology in these prophets. If you read the prophets and all you hear is the gloom and the despair of pending judgment, you've missed the point of the prophets. They are indicting Israel. They are laying out the sins of Israel. Indeed, yes, they are. But not for the purpose of just a punitive judgment on God's part in which he just comes down out of heaven and just smokes them for being so wicked and lying, cheating, killing people. That's where Micah, along with the rest of these prophets, is really tracking towards, is that humanity, not just Israel, but humanity is fallen, and humanity needs to be redeemed. Let me give you one more note, something I found fascinating about the prophets. I misspoke earlier and said five major. There are three major and 12 minor. Even that, the collection of the prophets in that respect, points backward to the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. So you have three major prophets and 12 minor for the patriarchs. So now let's look into Micah for a moment and gather together some of these key topics in which he indicts Israel for their wickedness, for their apostasy as they have turned from the Lord. He brings out then these topics of judgment, of failure and sin and judgment, and then points them to mercy and hope and restoration. Micah hits high points like this. I think we read this one earlier, but I will read it to you again. He sums up in chapter 6 and verse 8, what you might say is just the real total failure of this people when he says, living righteously with one another and before God is not as complicated as you make it out to be. You want to get, you want to wallow in and get bogged down in the details of this sacrifice or that and of what time and how. And Micah is not saying that that's not important, but he says in verse 8, let's simplify this for all of you. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Had they been following just that one verse alone, how different it would have been in the communities in which these people lived. So that's the indictment. You're not doing this. You're not living this way. Then he has that high point of raising up to our minds the coming Messiah, the one who will, in fact, deliver us all, the true human, the true Adam, who will, in fact, follow on in perfect righteousness and heavenly righteousness. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We'll be reading this again. We're mid-October, and soon we'll read this verse as we consider the coming of our Lord, his first advent. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. And so Micah is here and there giving you these moments of his people and his audience, those moments of realizing, or they should have realized, righteousness with God, and as he would have us to walk, is not so hard as we are making it out to be. We're finding excuses, if we even care. And he says in other places, Micah says that they don't. So let's take Micah's view for a moment, in which in chapter 7, he says, woe is me. I'm looking around at what it's like to live here in this time and in these days, and I don't gain from looking around at the circumstances and looking around at the people. I don't gain a lot of confidence that we're going to avoid judgment. It's coming. We, in fact, deserve it, and he has to admit such. But then in verse 7, what does he do? Instead of continuing to meditate on the evil around him or to worry about what is around him, he says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Translated another way, or perhaps a little bit more simply for us in English, I watch for the Lord. Let my God hear me. This is it. This is the answer. If you're worried, if you don't like what you see around you, look to the Lord. Now, how do you do that? What would you do to look to the Lord? What's kind of the meat on the bones for that? And I think we have here two statements we need to make, or there are two things we should consider this morning. And now we're moving into, from that first big chunk, what kind of context in which Micah wrote, what was that like, what was the theology, and the theology is preaching redemption against this great backdrop of rebellion. Preach restoration. And so now we move into just two considerations this morning, verses 18 through 20. First of all, Micah finds hope in God's character. And then secondly, he finds hope in God's promises. Sounds really basic, but let's explore it just a little bit together. He finds hope for the future, and he looks forward to real restoration in days to come by reflecting on who God is. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? It's as though Micah is saying, Lord, when I look to you, I remember there is no other God merciful like you. Let's just ask for a minute, what other gods would he be talking about? Well, undoubtedly, the gods of the heathen nations around them, the ones that had infiltrated their own worship. And Micah is saying, we don't even have a God that does compassion, that looks on us lovingly or softly and is eager to forgive, who delights in forgiving. All they had was gods of war or famine or some kind of other thing, and you had to call on them to avert tragedy or calamity in any other nation. So Micah asks a rhetorical question even to the Lord, is there a God like you? And the characteristic of God is that he pardons iniquity, and when you read passing over transgression, that doesn't mean ignoring it, because Micah goes on to explain. God, he does not, in verse 18, retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And this compassion in forgiving our sins, listen to how complete it is. It's an absolute clearing of guilt. He does this for us and through his own mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. That's a reference right back to what God promised Adam and Eve in the garden after they fell, that the righteous one would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. There's a crushing of sins. And then he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, I want to get into that in just a moment, but let's back up. We see God's character and then how completely he forgives. But let's talk about God's character for a minute. Why is it so important that we, as his people, would come to know or should decide to and determine to know God's character more? Why do we need to know God's character? And I thought on this for a minute, and then I remembered that I have had a pleasant and happy marriage for 14 years. 15 years will be in January. And some of you know this, but you know how it got started? We're an e-couple. Amber and I got married because of the internet. That's how we met each other. Don't recommend it for everyone, but let me explain why it worked so well. It goes back to this question of character. Someone asked me, well, why do you think that eHarmony worked for you all so many years ago? What do you think about that? My answer has been, now for several years in reflecting on this, that there are two things necessary if you're going to try to get to know somebody, and it doesn't have to be by eHarmony, it's just real, whether you meet them in person, wherever. Two things certainly have to take place. You have to know yourself. You have to be somebody who's self-aware. And then you have to be truthful about who you are, whether you like it or you don't, whether you're working on change or you're not. But you have to be self-aware, and then you have to be truthful about who you are. Think about it. If either of those things fails, if you're highly self-aware but you won't tell somebody who you are, how can you develop that relationship? Or if you really don't know who you are, how can you be truthful about who you are? So you need those two pieces. And really, it needs to come from the other side as well, if that's going to be a truly good relationship. It doesn't have to be marriage only, but you really can't have any real knowledge of somebody else if they don't know who they are or they're not truthful about themselves to you. That's why we need to know God's character. We need to know ourselves, not who we think we are, but who God said we really are. We need to understand our own sinful hearts and patterns of behavior that are unrighteous, and we need to understand who we are before God, really and truly. And then we have to be honest about who we are before the Lord. It's one thing to say, yep, I'm a sinner, but I'm not changing anything about it. That's not repentance. So you need to know yourself, and you need to be truthful about yourself. When God says who he is, he knows himself perfectly, and he is truthful about himself. So when he says, I delight in forgiving sins, I take pleasure in washing you clean, you can be sure it's true. That's his character. That's who he is by nature. And oh, we need to hear that. Because really what we'd like to do is run and hide. And we can actually go to God and say, here's who I am, and I know it. You've told me who I am, and I recognize it, and I'll admit it. Wash me clean, and help me start again. The other thing about understanding God's character and looking into God's character that I think we also have to grasp here in this passage is this. I have a Twitter account, for good or ill. I tweet sometimes, and mostly I read other tweets. They are called tweets. I guess we could call them posts, whatever. I'm not quite up on all the terminology, but it caught my attention the other day. Somehow there was a tweet that crossed my path or whatever, of tweets, and it was from someone who is, or admits to be, says that she's an atheist. Now, I decided I'll go check out this profile, and I read some of these comments. A lot of memes that she had posted. But I discovered in reading probably 15 or 20 of these, or maybe some more, that almost her entire argument that there is no God rested on her looking at the world around her and saying, well, there's an awful lot of evil in this world. There's a lot of lying, cheating, and killing, and it's ugly, and sin is terrible, and this world is a pitiful place to live in, so therefore there's no God. Well, there are ways we could attack that argument if you wanted to get into it philosophically, but my point is this. We would have a tendency in our fallen minds and in our fallen reasoning and fallen nature, we would have a tendency to disbelieve that God is good. I can see how if you are unbelieving, I can see how if you're in rebellion to God, that you would conclude, as ugly a world as we have, there's just no God. It's almost more convenient to do. Otherwise, you've got this problem of evil. You've got God who could overcome it, but he doesn't now. Now, Scripture gives us much, much ammunition in an argument like that. But the point is this. We need to read words like this. We need to know God's character. We need to bank on these words, trust these words completely. If God says he's compassionate and he forgives your sins and mine, then he does. We don't have to argue our way through or past that. Take him for what he has said. So now do you see then Micah finds a great deal of personal hope and help? He has bedrock, the very character of God on which he stakes his hope of real final salvation in this world and for the one to come. And this is where Micah camps out, is the character of God. If we want to find hope in positive thinking, or we want to find hope in voting in better, wiser leaders, those are going to fall short of giving us real hope in this world and while we face bad news. We need to ground our hope, our certainty of mercy, in the very character of God. Last of all, we have the promises of God in verse 20. Micah looks to the promises. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So he is looking at God's promises as though he's standing here, and he's looking both directions at once. Directions meaning he's looking to the future. You will show faithfulness as you have in the past. Where would you get certainty in God's promises? Besides his character, where would you get that certainty? From looking back at what he's done in the past. Solomon, in his inaugural address to the people of Israel, at least all who were able to attend that opening ceremony of the temple, Solomon said, not one of the promises given to the fathers has failed. All have been fulfilled. When you can say with certainty, I've looked, I can't find a promise that hasn't come through. And the people of Israel have said this. Then what do you have for the days to come? The promises ahead. So, what are those promises? Undoubtedly, the promises that we have aren't that days will just get better. This isn't a sermon to say that, hey, it just all gets more glorious and graceful from here. I don't know that Scripture teaches that. I think we all expect some hard days ahead. So that's not one of the promises. What are the promises? That God offers salvation to you and me and to all nations and all people everywhere freely through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise you count on. And that God will, in fact, walk us through and be with us in all of our trials, whether personal or national or international. We have the Spirit of God. We are called chosen and precious. So the parting thoughts is that it's the gospel we have to preach to ourselves all day and every day, as Alistair Begg said once. It's true that the best of men are at best but men. So look not to man, but to the Lord Jesus, to the strength of the Father through the Spirit. Fundamentally, mankind, not just Israel and not just the other nations, mankind is guilty before God. Even God's people, Israel of old and the church today, are guilty of many crimes against God and against one another. God is mercifully pardoning sin and saving many from all the nations of the earth. And if you're not in that company of those redeemed, don't you want to be? It's a great long stream of the redeemed from Adam and Eve across the centuries making their way into glory by the grace of God and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Don't you want to be in that company? Glory and dignity, peace and joy, all things good await those who call on the Lord Jesus. This is the good news we need in bad times. Let's pray. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we are thankful as we reflect on your mercies, as we reflect upon your character and on your promises. We are a thankful people. We naturally think towards praise of your name, and we honor you and we adore you. Help us more to magnify you and to honor you with our lives as we live them daily, and then as we come together like this to sing your praises. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit and your help in all of this. Bless us, we pray, as we part, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.